We are in the book of Colossians. What a great book. Is this just like one of your favorite books? It's a little short book, jammed, packed with so many good things that you can just read it over and over and over again. I know it's a favorite of a lot of people. And today, this book is so relevant. The whole Word of God is very relevant, but this in particular really is, because there are so many cults, there are so many false religions, there's so many man-made religions in the world today, people adding to the Word, people taking away from the Word, people just twisting it all together to make it sound the way that they want it to sound. They minimize the Word of God. They minimize who Jesus is, what he has done for us. So it's just a real good book for us to look into this morning. So let's dig in. Now, if you remember, last week we were in the book of Romans, and we saw that Paul, while he was writing the book of Romans, he was in the city of Corinth getting ready to take the offering that they had put together back to Jerusalem, to the church in Jerusalem. And so Paul, he left Corinth, went back into Jerusalem, and gave the offering. But while he was there, if you remember from the book of Acts, what happened to him is that the Jewish leaders, they rose up, they attacked him, they accused him of defiling the temple, they accused him of causing dissension because he's preaching Jesus and he's preaching salvation in him and he's preaching about the resurrection that we have in the living Christ. And so he was arrested. He was taken to Caesarea, and he was placed under house arrest for about 2 years. And then after that, he was taken to Rome as a prisoner. And remember, he had wanted to visit Rome. He just didn't know he would go there as a prisoner. So he ends up in Rome, and while he is in Rome in prison, he wrote 4 letters. Okay, so they're called the prison epistles. Colossians is one of them. Philemon, that we'll look at next week, is one of them. Then Ephesians and Philippians. So they're known as the prison epistles. So he is in a Roman prison writing to the church in Colossae. Let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also have learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, Paul had never been to Colossae, so he hadn't visited this area or the church there. But while he was in Ephesus, we are told in the book of Acts, chapter 19, and this continued his preaching of and teaching of the word for 2 years in Ephesus, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So Colossae was about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. So if all that area had heard of the gospel, then the people of Colossae had heard the gospel. Now, it is thought, widely thought, that Epaphras was in Ephesus at the time when Paul was preaching the gospel. He heard the gospel. He gave his life to the Lord, got saved, went back to Colossae, and founded the church in Colossae. It's also believed that the church in the city of Colossae met in 2 different locations. One in Nymphas, his house, at the end of Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, it says, and the church that is in his house, So the church was meeting in his house. And then in the book of Philemon, he also, when he was writing to Philemon, and he mentions possibly his wife and then possibly his son Archippus, said the church that is in your house. Also at the end of Colossians, he speaks of Archippus, and in chapter 4, verse 17, and he says to him, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Kind of indicating that he's pastor of the church in Colossae. Take heed to the ministry that the Lord has given you and called you to. Take care of these things that Paul wrote about. Now, it seems that Epaphras, he was in Colossae, and this false doctrine, false teaching was creeping into the church. He was concerned about that, and so he traveled over 1,000 miles to Rome to talk with the Apostle Paul, to get some counsel, to have Paul help in their time of need in the church, to instruct them and take care of them. I mean, you know, obviously in those days they couldn't pick up the phone, they didn't have the internet, there's no mail, you have to physically go yourself. So he traveled that distance, was with Paul, as he said in verse 8, that Epaphras declared to us your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras came with this, you know, praising the church in Colossians and telling Paul about the brothers and sisters and their love in the Spirit and how well they're doing. However, these doctrines are creeping into the church, Paul. And so then Paul, in response to that, he writes this letter to the Colossians and he sends it back. Now, Epaphras does not take the letter back, which you would think that he would have just taken that letter and gone back. But chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, he greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." So Epaphras stayed with Paul. In fact, in Philemon, Paul refers to Epaphras as my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So someone else takes the letter back to Colossae. And in this, Paul exposes the errors and the false doctrines that were creeping into the church. And he does it not by attacking the false teaching, not by attacking the people, but he does it by exalting Jesus Christ, showing his preeminence, showing his deity, showing that Christ is all in all. And that's what I love about the book of Colossians. It is full of Jesus and who he is and his rightful place. And Paul just lays that out. Because if you know the truth, then you're going to know when a false doctrine or false teaching or philosophy comes in, because you already know the truth. You've heard this illustration, but it's an excellent illustration of those who work with money in banks or whatever. They don't study all the counterfeit bills. They study the real thing, touching it, feeling it, looking at it, so that when a counterfeit bill is passed, they can just automatically know this is fake. So for us, he just brings forth who Jesus is, that he is all in all, so that when all these other things come in, red flag, red flag, red flag, we know, and we can cast it out. I thought it was interesting, as I was reading some of the commentaries, one said that over 4/5 of the verses in Colossians are repeated in the book of Ephesians with variations. That's very interesting. And then 54 of the 155 verses in the book of Ephesians are repeated, and they're very similar to the ones in Colossians. So those two books, which are probably two favorite books of a lot of people, Ephesians and Colossians, and then, of course, Philippians too, they're very similar, but their emphasis is different. The book of Ephesians emphasizes the church and the body of Christ, while Colossians emphasizes Christ, the head of the body. So the focus, again, is all on Jesus. Now, there were these false teachings that came into the church, as I said. And Paul exalts Christ by exposing these false teachings. Some of the false teaching, and I'm just, we'll briefly cover this because I'm certainly no expert in it. One was legalism. And in chapter 2, let's see, verse 11, let's read. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The legalists were coming in trying to bring them back under the law or bring them under some kind of religious restrictions. That's what legalism is. It's anything that tries to draw us into rules, regulations, whether it's by a system, by a person, or by our own flesh, that tries us to draw us into that, that we might gain something, that we might better ourselves. We might gain salvation or gain extra jewel in our crown or whatever it might be. That is legalism. And if you remember from last week, we were made free in Christ. The other thing was mysticism in chapter 2, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. This mysticism, anything like angel worship, he spoke of new moons or meditation, becoming one with God, any of those type of practices, of those ways of thinking, it's mystic, it's mysticism. And they were creeping into this church, drawing them away from the simplicity of Christ, the truth. Here, let's try this. Let's add this. It'll enhance your spiritual life. You will go into things that are deeper that other people don't really understand. And it takes them into, or us, into a whole world that we shouldn't be going into. The other thing he deals with is asceticism. In verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concerns things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. That is anything that is like a self-denial or even self-torture in an effort to gain this higher spiritual state. You know, that there were those religious people that they would even beat themselves, whip themselves to bring their flesh into subjection, denying themselves, torturing themselves, thinking that they're attaining to a higher spiritual level, and they are not. He said it has no value at all. And then over in verse 8, this Gnostic belief, Gnosticism, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. It was all Gnosticism, and that is, this group of people, they just claimed to have superior spiritual knowledge. They were, you know, wanted to bring you into a deeper spiritual relationship by all kinds of rules and regulations, and there were two different camps, two different extremes. You can study all of that for yourself. I'm not interested in it. I don't want to get into it. But it's all head knowledge. It's all whoo kind of a thing. It's all just takes you away from the truth and away from Christ. And the people in Colossae were just being invaded by this. It was just, you know, you see that just like this infection going through the body and people grabbing hold of these different teachings because stirs the little fancy. It tickles our ears, and it's something new, something different, and they can get off. We can get off very quickly. Basically, there was just kind of something for everyone. You know, well, if you don't like that, you can have that. It's a little bit of this, a little bit of that, you know, and eventually all those roads, they lead to God. And that was this thinking that was going on. The false teachers, they claim that they weren't denying Christianity. They're not denying the Christian faith, but they're just lifting it to a higher level, different new experience, a deeper experience. Some really appealed to the emotions, or that whole mystic thing and the mood setting and all of that. Some appealed to the intellect, or those, you know, people, they wouldn't get into that, but, you know, tickle my intellect, and I would go for that. False teachings are still around today. They've just kind of have different names now, and they've changed a little bit because people have changed, and they're going to change to fit in with whatever whatever people will swallow. There are obvious cults today. We know what they are. We can look at them, and you know, yes, that is just a man-made thing. They've added to the scriptures. They have their own book. They follow their own ways and all of that. There's obvious things. And then there's subtle things. Again, I am not an expert on any of those false religious systems or cults at all. There are those who are, and they're like watchmen for us today, and they send out an alarm, and we really do need to take heed. Now, sometimes people think, well, they're a little bit fanatic about that, but, you know, they're right on, and just as Ezekiel was a watchman, and people thought he was nuts, but God was speaking to him. There are men today who God speaks to and to sound the alarm and to give the warning. I was reading Harry Ironside. He said, every modern erroneous cult is just some old satanic heresy revived. I thought that was very interesting. It's just from the pit of hell. It's just revised a little bit so people will swallow it. And each is designed to misrepresent some aspect of revealed truth in regard to Christ and his redemptive work. Designed to misrepresent. They all put Christ Jesus, the true Christ of God, at a distance, and an imaginary Christ, a Christ who is not an atoning Savior, in his place. And that's what's happening today in all of the cults, and then in a lot of the new trends that we see in religion. It's a very subtle thing. There are teachings, there are philosophies, there are ways of thinking that have crept in, even into, just as in Colossae, into the body of Christ today. And they have gotten, people are swallowing it because they don't know the truth. They're not standing on the truth of the word. And it all sounds good, but I liked what he said. It is from the pit of hell. Satan has a plan, and it is designed to misrepresent, to pull away from Jesus, his work, who he is, and to get us off in some other way of thinking. It tells us in 2 Corinthians that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Because a lot of us can think, well, I mean, wouldn't it just be obvious? Well, he comes in whatever form he can. He will give 99% truth and 1% lie to get you, to grab a hold, because he knows what will happen. This whole thing, and I don't know, for some reason recently this has come to my attention, is this whole new age, or whatever label you want to put on it, it's not biblical, way of thinking about, you know, positive thoughts, happy thoughts, good thoughts. We have a couple of family members who believe in that way, and like this, surgery that I had with my foot, and I had one person tell me that they will be thinking good thoughts toward me during my surgery. Thanks. I mean, that's going to really do me a lot of good. You can think all the happy thoughts you want to think, and it's not going to go anywhere. You know, you got to talk to the Lord. You got to talk to the Creator of the heavens and the earth. I went in to, we have a family member who's going to be having surgery tomorrow, and I went in, who does not know the Lord, and I went in to buy not a get well card, but kind of an encouragement to that type of a card, because, and I can't go to Beardsley's, I can't buy him a Christian card, so I need to buy a card. I ended up buying a blank card because they were all happy thoughts. They were all, you know, in your time of need, I will be thinking good thoughts toward you. I mean, I could not believe it. I thought, okay, I really probably haven't been out much looking at cards. I don't know. Maybe, I don't know. Have you noticed that? Go stand there and look at these encouragement and these get well cards. They're all good thoughts and happy thoughts. Where is that going to get anyone? Oh, it might sound nice to people, but boy, it's not going to get you anywhere. He called this an imaginary Christ, that these religions or whatever you want to call them, they're making Jesus into whatever they want him to be. And you can't do that. He's God. And he will remain God. And you can't make him into what you want him to be. Someone said, the place Christ holds in any religious teaching determines whether it is true or false. The place Christ holds in their belief, in their teaching, in their statement of beliefs, or in what is coming out of a pulpit, or what's coming from a book, or whatever it might be, how do they view Christ? How do they see him? As God Almighty and as a Savior of our souls, who has redeemed mankind, who has risen from the dead, or do they view him as a nice man, a good teacher? Whatever it might be, you know, a lot of these things in these trends that are coming in, they sound okay, they seem fine, but you wonder at their origin. Where did it come from? You know, why all of a sudden is it coming in? Who put it together? And if it doesn't glorify the Lord, if it isn't the truth, we know where it came from, and it came from Satan, it came from the pit of hell. And we have to be aware of that. You know, that analogy that is so good, and that is, it's scientific, it's true, of a rocket ship that they program in, and I don't know anything about rocket ships, but they program in, okay, where it's starting from and its final destination. It's all computerized and everything, okay? It has to be exact. All the whatever those things are called that they're punching into the computer, it has to be right on. If the rocket ship is here, and let's say the moon is here, it has to be right on to get to the moon. If this rocket ship is a slight degree off at the starting point, it will, by the time it reaches the final destination, it will be thousands, thousands of miles off. And it is the same thing when it comes to the truth of the Word of God. If somebody, we, whoever we are, there's trends that are out there, this is the Word of God, and it is the truth, and it is straight. This is the beginning. This is the final destination, okay? This is this religion or these trends or whatever you want to call it. And down here, here's the foundation. If they get off, if we, in our own thinking, in our own lives, get off by one degree at the bottom, look at the gap at the top. You know, you only have this little gap at the bottom, but the gap at the top is huge. It's huge. It's dangerous. And the longer, you know, the longer you go, the more you go, the more off track you're going to go. What starts off and seems to be okay, it's just a little thing. If it doesn't match the Word of God, by the time you take it out to its conclusion, and I think that's what some people have trouble with. They think, well, it's fine. You got to use discernment and take your mind out here. What will the next generation do? What will the next generation do? What will the next, if they stay on that course, if they don't correct it, what will happen? It's just this spinning cycle. Now, we don't want to get paranoid and start being critical at all those little things that are creeping in or that, you know. And there are things that are perfectly fine in things that are trends that are maybe coming into the church that are changing. Color scheme has nothing to do with anything, you know. I mean, people can get really upset by, you know, people changing the bulletin cover or the chairs or whatever. Not here, which we're thankful for, but I suppose in other places. You know, we have to use discernment, and the Lord, He gives us discernment because He is a protection for us. And we have to trust His still small voice, and we have to trust the red flag that goes up. So when we thumb through a book, Christian book, and there's a red flag or there's a disturbance in the peace of the Lord, we need to take heed to that and not brush it off as, well, I don't really know anything. Oh, you only have God's wisdom speaking to your heart. You have Him to speak to you. So we need to be aware, not critical, not, you know, now getting out our magnifying glass. Ooh, well, what are they doing over there? Ooh, well, I heard them do this. Well, ooh, you know, they're doing that. We should not do that. But we also need to use discernment in our lives. Now, what Paul does is he said, let's just keep our minds where they're supposed to be. Let's look at Jesus. Let's look at who He is and what He has done. We want to pick it up in verse 13 after Paul's wonderful prayer, which we all love, but we're not going to go into. Verse 13, he said, Jesus, He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Jesus is, and let's just look at who He is and what He is. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Remember Jesus said in John, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. We cannot see God. He sent Jesus, His Son, on this earth so that we could see. He's a perfect representative of God. He is in the Godhead. He is God. He's the firstborn, it tells us. This does not mean that Jesus was a created being, as a lot of religious systems have taken this to mean that. It does not mean that Jesus is a created being. There are, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, there are different meanings for different words. Sometimes firstborn means firstborn, literally, physically firstborn. Other times it means a title of superiority and supremacy. King David was not the firstborn. He had older brothers. Solomon, his son, was not the firstborn. He had many other brothers too. But in Psalm 89, 27, God said, "Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." He's giving him, he's calling him his firstborn. He's giving him the title of superiority, of supremacy, and that is what it's speaking of Jesus. It tells us that all things were created through him and for him. Jesus isn't a created being because he couldn't create all things. He couldn't create himself. He in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God. He was always in the beginning. He's not created. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, verse 17. He is before all things. In him, all things consist. All things are held together through Jesus. He is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. He is the head. He's in charge and in control. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one that conquered death and rose himself from the grave. He wasn't the first one resurrected from the dead, but he's the one that resurrected himself. And then through him, we have eternal life. All the fullness of the God of God dwells in him. Chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He is the Son of God, and he is God the Son. He is all in all. And then what he has done for us that no other religious system could do, no other person could do, God himself has done. In God the Son, that Jesus has in chapter 2, let's read verses 13 through 15. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Jesus has made us alive in him. No one else can do that. Jesus has. He's made us alive in him. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins. That old man, that old life, but he has made us alive. He's forgiven us of all of our trespasses and our sins. No one else can give us that forgiveness to just wipe it clean. Only the blood of Christ can do that, and that is what he has done. He has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Romans told us the wages of sin is death, and Jesus wiped out all the handwriting of requirements that was against us, all the law, all the things that would keep saying, "You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner." And he wiped them all out. He nailed them to the cross. I love that. When those nails went in his hands and in his feet, all the requirements against us, the penalty for our sin was nailed to that cross. It just makes you want to jump up and shout hallelujah and glory like Tom was talking about the other night. He disarmed principalities and powers. You know, Satan, when Jesus was on the cross, Satan, he doesn't have infinite knowledge at all. He only knew what was happening then. He saw him dead. But a little while later, when Jesus rose from the dead, he just disarmed him. He just, you know, he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You know, it's been said he's a roaring lion, but all his teeth have been pulled out. And he just, you know, sounds scary and just, you know, can't really bite. He can get in there to deceive, but I mean, it's just wiped out. He just disarmed. He took care. He won. And we have victory through him. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Heaven, it doesn't say, but you've got to believe heaven rejoiced. I mean, there must have been the big hallelujah chorus going on in heaven when he made this public spectacle of the enemy, disarmed him. Victory has come. God, in his great love, has saved mankind through Jesus. I mean, just incredible. And then in in chapter 1, verse 27, to them God willed to make known to us, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's made known the mystery of the Gentiles to us, Christ in us, our hope of glory. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. We are complete in him. Paul's just saying, you don't need, how can you improve upon perfection? It is finished, he said on the cross. How can you improve upon that? How can these philosophies and these false teachings that are coming in and saying will bring you into a deeper life? Oh, you'll have a better spiritual high, a spiritual experience. How can you improve upon what Jesus has done, who he is? We are complete in him. It is always and forever that Jesus must have the preeminence in verse 18 of chapter 1, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Is Jesus being exalted for who he is and what he has done? And that is a question that we're to ask. That's one of those red flag things that come up. Wait a minute, is Jesus being exalted for who he is, for what he has done? Is this what this book, this person, this church, this whatever is teaching, is proclaiming? Are they saying who Jesus truly is? And Paul just, it's just beautiful. And just, if you just dig into these verses and sit before the Lord and allow him to bring them to life in your life, so you're rooted, you're grounded in him, and you know you have a firm and a solid foundation, so that nobody can sway you at all, so you would immediately know if anything false comes in. He moves on in chapters 3 and 4 with some very practical instruction. Wrong doctrine will lead to wrong living. When we are being, when we listen to and we believe in wrong doctrine, in wrong teaching, it will shape our thinking, and then our actions, our life will be lived very differently from what the truth of God's word. But right doctrine, the truth, when we listen to that, when that's what we feed off of, it will shape our thinking, and it will get our hearts right, and our lives will be lived out in a manner that they should. Paul says in chapter 3, if or since then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Don't look anywhere else. Look up. Keep your mind and your heart fixed on the things above, on the truth of his word. So, and I think it was the Living Bible, it says, let heaven fill your thoughts. Each and every day, that is how we're to walk, heaven filling our thoughts, so that we don't get pulled off here and there, or we don't get caught up into a thing, a cause, or trend, or whatever. It's just, let heaven fill your thoughts. Set your mind, an active a choice that you make, set your mind on the things above. Fill your mind with the truth of God's word. Throw out all of the rest and just walk in the truth of his word. When we were praying ahead of time, somebody prayed, and I loved this. She was praying about this morning and how wonderful it is that we don't have to waste our time and our life doing other things, but that we can redeem and buy up the time in coming and gathering together, to get into the Word, to worship together, to fellowship, to talk about Him. And I thought about that, that wasting our life, wasting our time. And that's what happens when our mind isn't set on the things above. And it's set on the things here, it's set on me. It's depressing, and that's a waste. But when heaven fills my thoughts, and when I'm living for Him, oh, that's not a waste of time. It's not a waste of life at all. Others may look at it and call it that, but it isn't. It's the thing that we are to do. So we're to remember, we died with Him. All that He has done, we need to live for Him. And I had a whole bunch of, I thought it was good stuff, on chapter 3, on the putting off and the putting on, but I asked the Lord, stop me if you don't want me to go into this now, because I don't want it to turn and now talk about us and what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing, kind of a thing. So I'm going to save that and probably get into it when we get into Ephesians, because it talks about much of the same thing. And just move on and end with this point, so we just have Jesus in our hearts and in our minds. Because the bottom line, the whole point to this, the really the heartbeat of Paul's message here, is to keep Jesus first in our lives, that He would have the preeminence in a church and in a private personal life, that He would have the preeminence, that we need to stay away from those things that would lead me astray. Did Jesus say it? Was it practiced in the book of Acts? Is it taught in the epistles? A good test to run things through. Did Jesus say it? Is it practiced in the book of Acts? Is it taught in the epistles? And if not, and the Lord's disturbed your peace and you have a red flag, get away from it. Nothing needs to be added to this relationship that we have, because we are complete in Him. And again, you can't improve on perfection. You can't improve on what Jesus has done and what He has given us. Someone said that God has given Jesus the preeminence in all things, and we shouldn't give Him a lower place in our own lives. And that one has stuck with me. God has raised Him up and given Him the preeminence. All things are held together by Him. He's created all things. He's before all things. He must have the preeminence. How dare I give Him a lower place? And I need to keep my eyes fixed on Him. Keep my eyes on the truth and stay, as that example with the rocket, stay on that path that will lead me to my goal, to heaven, and not veer off at all. Christ is all in all, and we need to live like He is our all in all. Let's pray. And Father, I pray that You would take these verses in this letter to the Colossian believers, that Christ is all, that He has created all things, through Him all things were created, that He is before all things, that all things consist in Him, and that the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Him. And just take those verses and drive them deep in our hearts and in our minds. So just a firming up that foundation that we have, and building on that, Lord, and in our hearts and in our minds, and so that we would not be swayed at all by things that may come in, and that may they may tickle our ears, or they may be attractive or whatever, Lord, but that we would just stay on course, and that we wouldn't get off not one degree. Lord, thank You that we are complete in You. Thank You that You've given us all things. And I thank You that You are all in all. And I want to live like you are my all in all. My sisters want to live like you are their all in all, like so that everyone who sees us knows we follow you, knows that you are the most important one in our lives, that we live for you. Pray that you would protect us, Lord, that you would give us the discernment that we need and the boldness to speak up if we need to speak up. Keep us on the straight and narrow path, Lord, as this world is out of control. Just lead us on, Lord, and help heaven fill our thoughts. Thank you, Father, and I pray as my sisters go into their groups that you would open your word and you would speak to their hearts and that the conversation in each group would be full of you. And that, Lord, even for that one moment when we want to start talking about something else because it popped into our mind, that you would bring it back and that today, Lord, would be all about you. And that we would only see Jesus. Pray that you would bless our time together, Lord. Thank you, Father, for this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.